Well, the subject is marriage, as we've said, and I'd like to invite you to turn in your New Testaments to the fifth chapter of Ephesians, verse 21. Lord, I want to sort of, like Danny, be spontaneous and come to you in this moment. Thank you that you hear us, and we want to be encouraged by the Scriptures this morning, Lord. So many of us are confused and hurt and wish for a word of hope, and so guide us there today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You've probably heard the old joke about the little boy that came to his parents after dinner one evening and with an innocent look on his face said, "Mommy and Daddy, where did I come from?" Well, his parents knew this day was coming and they were prepared. They had charts and graphs and pictures they hauled out. They had age-appropriate terminology for human anatomy and reproductive processes, and they launched into this discussion of where babies come from. And finally, after about 20 minutes, they took a breath, and the little boy with kind of a confused look on his face said, "Oh, thank you. My friend Susie says she comes from Ohio." In any discussion, it's important to clarify what question you're asking. If any useful information will be exchanged and that begins with a question, it's important to know what the question is. And the text we're going to have before us this morning is a core, central piece of instruction in the Scriptures on what marriage is from God's perspective and how we can live it out. We could ask a number of different questions of this text. There's a lot of ways we could gain information from it. But this morning we are not going to ask questions about that include, for instance, what are the recent advances in the academic debate? We aren't going to ask what are the implications for social policy in the U.S. What we are going to ask is for the Lord to help us bring healing and hope, help for those of us that are trying to live out marriages or perhaps concern about marriage that hasn't occurred in our lives yet. The questions we want to ask are for the Lord to put himself before us, to speak a word that will build us up. As we'll see in a moment, I'm going to read the text. But we'll see that the references throughout are to make choices, to reverence Christ, to submit as unto Christ, to love as Christ loved, and so on. And for Christians, the best way to think about marriage is to realize that the Lord Jesus himself is present with his offer of love and strength and direction and hope. Last thing I want to say by way of introduction is what I view my role as in this this discussion this morning, this learning this morning. A lot of you think of me as Reverend Z, champion exegete. I know that a lot of folks, you know, cape on my back, you know, flying into the wind, dealing with, you know, life's conundrums and so on. But I'd actually like to adopt a different role this morning, sort of Uncle Steve, you know, gray, rumpled, sitting in the family room by the fire and trying to offer an encouraging word. It'll be hard for you to to visualize, but that's kind of the role I'd like to be in this morning, Uncle Steve. Let's read the last verses of chapter 5. Of Ephesians, beginning in verse 21. "Be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nonetheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respect her husband. Take a glance at verse 33 again. I think this is kind of a summary of, after extensive metaphor and kind of wide-ranging thinking, that the summary word to husbands is love your wife as you love yourself. The summary word to wives is wives respect your husbands. And I think perhaps if we have that summary in mind, it'll help us as we consider others of the things that are being taught here. There are three announcements that I, or three kind of stages for us to consider that I'd like to suggest. The first one is that marriage is shaped by the character of God. The second is that wives and husbands are called to bless their partners, not themselves. And the third is that marriage is a mystery. So the first, marriage is shaped by the character of God. It is widely commented on today that marriage is malleable. It is a socially constructed arrangement. That it can, it has been any number of things in the past. It can be any number of things in the future. That it has no shape or characteristic to it. And that religious people that seem to be narrow about the whole thing are arbitrary. They just are making up the rules out of their religion. And there's no place to turn for any sense that marriage has a shape that is intrinsic to human beings. That's kind of a worldview that's commonplace today. But this text is telling us that marriage is rooted in the heart of God who created everything. And it is the clearest metaphor God will choose to speak of, not only of the creation, but the recreation, the making of everything new and right as he calls a people for his name's sake. Genesis is quoted in this text. A man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. When Jesus also quoted that text, he added these words, "What God has joined together, let no one separate." It was in the heart of God to make us male and female in his image. In order for us to bear the image of God, we are male and female. God joins together a man and a woman. They become one in a profound way because God is about the business of making what was separate united together. This is the kind of God he is. This is the sort of world he has made. This is the nature of humanity as he has called it into being. It is not arbitrary. It's based on the very character and purpose of God. Marriages are a work of art that are accomplished over a lifetime to becoming one as God makes something beautiful and it takes a lifetime to accomplish. Your marriage is more important than your job title. It's more important than your bank account. And all of these flow from the very heart and purpose of God. They are not made up. They can't be reinvented as something else. Now the contemporaries among whom we live our lives and have grown up, most of us, contemporary world, again, in its wisdom, has taught people to think first about themselves. Most of us are steeped in the language of self-discovery. We can describe the intricacies of human bodies and how they function and how they are meant to desire and act on desires and so on. We can describe the social, psychological, and cultural influence that has shaped us. Most of us have heeded the advice to think long and hard about our experiences, our feelings, our longings, our needs, our rights. And with all this information about ourselves, we imagine that we know what will make us succeed in relationships, what will make us happy, that self-knowledge is the key to happiness. Now, I think the journey inward is an important journey. I think it is good for people to understand themselves. that a great deal of sorrow exists in the lives of people that have no understanding of what shaped them and why they think what they think and all of that. But it is not enough for us to know ourselves if we don't know the plan of God. If we don't know how to turn our face toward Him, if we don't have information from Him about what to do with the self that we have discovered ourselves to be. And particularly in marriage, it is the wisdom and guidance of God who called this relationship into being and has a plan for its beautification and has made us a particular way for a reason. It is knowing ourselves and knowing Him both that give us a chance to succeed, to grow wise, to live 57 or more years together and be grateful. The second thing I said that we would sort of consider from this text, and here's where the Uncle Steve part comes in a little more. Wives and husbands are called to bless their partners, not themselves. The verse I began with, verse 21, is a call to mutual submission. It's fairly tricky, actually, this passage, to figure out what to do with verbs, but leave that aside for a moment. I think the proper place to begin is with mutual submission. Be subject to one another. So the first call that we have is to find a way to want to bless another person rather than ourselves, to prefer the good of our partner first. That's the beginning point. And we do that for Christ's sake. Not because our partner necessarily deserves it or has earned the right or any such thing. For Christ's sake, we decide to put our partner first. And having made that choice, there is kind of an extension from that, that is a word to wives first and a word to husbands second. How to live this out? How are you going to be a blessing? How are you going to choose the benefit of your partner before you choose to benefit yourself? Wives first, I think, are called to take a risk, to follow the lead of their husband. In particular, to follow the lead of their husbands. Not all women to all men, but each wife to her husband. And it's a risky thing to do. You're always giving someone else significant influence over who you are and where you go and all is. Instead of holding the reins yourself, to let someone else hold the reins, all that's risky. It's intended to be. It's intended to call us out of ourselves. And so wives are given the responsibility to be subject to their husbands. And the phrase, because the husband is the head of the wife, is a difficult phrase also. It's hard to know what it meant. It means precisely. There are extraordinary amounts of theological papers have been written trying to explain what does the word head mean here and so on. What does the phrase head of the husband is head of the wife, what does that mean? But it does not mean, surely, that wives or women in marriage are secondary in value to their husbands. It is not the invention of an old and terrible patriarchal religion. It is not a negative thing. And if you were a young woman just entering a marriage or newly married, and we were sitting together by the fire, and I could give a word of encouragement or advice to a wife, I would say to her this, as her uncle. Whatever is true or not true about gender inequalities in the wider world, I encourage you to say this. I want to serve my husband. And I want to tell you about your husband. Your husband is hardwired to compete for respect. It began in preschool for him, and it will only end when he dies. Your husband, the man God put in your life, whom you want to serve, will spend his entire life competing for respect and standing. It is characteristic of men, I think, to measure ourselves on accomplishments, to measure ourselves in the world of challenge, to long more than anything else for someone to approve of us. And you have a voice in the life of your husband that no one else has. You can help him believe things about himself that no one else can because you are his wife. The tyrannical husband, the domineering husband, is a coward who is trying to force responsiveness instead of let love produce responsiveness on the part of his wife. Trying to take what he fears no one will give him. The withdrawn husband is terrified of rejection and would prefer no relationship than to find out that he would be rejected in a real relationship. And if I could give you any word of advice, my friend, is respect your husband. Say a word to him that will help him with all the stuff he struggles with. Leslie Vann married me 34 years ago. It just kind of a lost her mind for a period of time. I don't know. I couldn't have been more immature, or I don't know what in the world she was banking on. But I realize that I have thought this effectively every day for 34 years. She chose to marry me. And if she had it to do over again, she'd marry me again. That's an extraordinary thing. She respects me enough to throw in her lot with me, and as hard as that has been at times for her, she never would have done it otherwise. I believe that. I haven't confirmed that so much recently, but but it is a huge advantage to me to have someone in my life that says, I believe in you. I choose you. I would choose you over and over again. You're the one I want to make a life with. You're the one I trust. You're the one I believe in. You're the one I respect. Even when it's hard and terrible and she's frustrated with me and I'm frustrated and our marriage isn't a real happy thing, even then, what I realize she's saying to me is, the reason that we're arguing about this thing, the reason I'm frustrated with you about whatever it is because I believe so much better of you. But I don't want you to settle for this. You're worth more than this. You can do better than this. You can become different than this. It's never out of disgust. It's never out of, I'm just sick to death of your utter failurehood and, change or else. It's never that. Even when it's difficult, it's because there's a core of respect underneath it. You can be better. And I wish for God's sake you would. So, speaking to my young friend who's planning to get married or newly married, whatever else is true about all the possible things regarding gender relations in the world, respect your husband. You have a chance to do for him what no one else can do. Husbands have different language used to speak to them in this text. Husbands are told to sacrifice themselves as Christ did for his bride. The call to a husband is love your wife sacrificially. Husbands are never told, by the way, to exercise headship. Every now and then you hear somebody talking about the husband's head of the wife, and men, you need to exercise headship in your home. The Bible never says that. The call to husbands, when husbands are addressed to do something, it is love your wives as Christ loved the church. And if I could speak to my other young friend we're sitting by the fire now, I'm rumpled, avuncular Uncle Steve here, and just wanted to give a word of advice, my friend. You're taking a bride. So what she wishes for from you at the deepest possible level is that you'll love her. Now, I really appreciated Leo's word, by the way, in the video. I don't think love and respect are dramatically different from each other. It's not as if women and men are from Mars and Venus. They're not so different. But there is a nuance of difference here. And so what I'm saying to my friend is, you love that woman. There's an emphasis in this word, in this call to husbands, to make an emotional connection to your wife, to be attentive and tender in your expression, that she will appreciate the time you spend listening and loving and not demanding, that she becomes something the discussion is not to achieve some great end. The discussion we're having, the time we're having, the relationship we're having is for the sake of the relationship and because I love you, not because I have something I need to get onto next and accomplish. But you are filling my life right now. What I think, what I feel, what I hope for, you're at the center of every part of that. If you will love your wife that way, you will have a marriage that is healthy. You will become who God wants you to be, and so will she. There's a couple of very interesting phrases in here. When it talks about Jesus and his bride, and the application is to my friend with whom I'm sitting before the fire and we're having a conversation now, it speaks about the washing of water with the word. Very strange phrase. Very difficult for me to know exactly what does that mean. And again, there's thousands of commentaries with different notions of what that means. But there is something very intimate about that phrase, if nothing else. Jesus' word to us, Jesus washes us with his word. He speaks to us and his word cleanses us. That's part of it. But to wash somebody is to touch them, is to be near to them, is to desire something, to desire cleansing for someone is very, as I said, intimate, it's tender, it's communication, it is the words of the husband spoken to his wife that bring life to her in a close place, a near place, a touching place. Husbands, love your wives. The other thing we could note is that the wife grows in both beauty and holiness. The bride of Christ grows to become more beautiful by his attention to her. No spots, wrinkles, blemishes, those are gone. She is holy. She's blameless at the end. And I think, husbands, by analogy, and my friend to whom I'm speaking now, that your interest in loving your wife, your sacrificial attention to your wife and all that God has made her to be, will allow her to become beautiful in new ways, will allow her to flourish in new ways, will allow her to become who God made her to be. So you should love her that way. You should attend to her in that way. And you will reverence Christ, you will honor Christ, you will act as Christ acts in doing so. The last thing I would say before we move to our third point here is, as I mentioned, verse 33 is kind of a summary statement of all that he's saying here. And I know a lot of folks kind of wish they had a starting point. What do I do next? And I think Paul's sort of giving that at the end in verse 33. Freud famously asked, of this world of psychology, what do women want? And, there's language throughout history, oh, women, they're such an enigma. Nobody knows what they want. What do I do? I'd love to love her, but I don't get women. I understand women. They're a complete confusion to me. And guys have said that forever. They're saying it still. But I think Paul gives you a starting point here. Think of something you'd like. Do that for her. If you want someplace to, there's more to learn. She's different than you, and there's a further place to go. But love her as you love yourself. If you can think of one thing that would be a blessing to you, do that for her. Start there. Wives, your husband may be a buffoon. The world is filled with stupid men stories on every side now, and goofy, don't get it, clumsy, awkward men. Your husband may be hard to be around. He may be a hard person to be around. Choose something to respect in him. Start somewhere. Marriages aren't going to be perfect. However beautifully we might want to sort of draw the picture of a perfect marriage, none of us are in a perfect marriage. There's going to have to be forgiveness, failure, renewal, change. But we can start somewhere. We can start with an attitude of desire to do good. We can start with the first step toward blessing. We can expect God to do something. Respect your husbands. Husbands, love your wife as you love yourself. The last thing I want to mention is that marriage is a mystery. This mystery is very great, in fact, the text says. And it seems to me that it is both mysterious and difficult because marriage is a school for faith. We are supposed to learn to become trusting of the Lord. We are supposed to learn to pray for guidance, strength, and hope. We are supposed to be people who will find in the difficulty of being what God called us to be that the Lord Himself will meet our needs. Think of the things that occur in marriage. Some of them came up in the video. Self-disclosure is one. You will learn things about yourself as a married person that you would have never known otherwise. And some of them aren't very attractive. Your partner will learn things about you that even you don't get. And the whole business of discovering yourself, discovering what needs help in yourself, will drive you to the Lord, will drive you to ask for His strength and guidance. The self-disclosure that takes place in marriage will make us men and women of faith. There's a lot of discussion in financial circles and charitable giving circles and so on about planned giving. That you ought to plan your charitable giving and here's, and so on. I think marriage is mostly about unplanned giving. It is about being called to give something when you weren't ready for it. Give more than you wanted to give. Give in ways you didn't want to give. Unplanned giving. At the worst possible moments when you're the weakest and you feel you have the least to offer and you're called on to be a blessing, to give up your rights, to choose another. Marriage is about unplanned giving. And that requires God's strength. And in the mystery of marriage, it's a school for faith. Requires us to trust Him. The last thing I think I would say about marriage as a mystery and marriage as a school for faith has to do with loneliness. Inevitably, the subject of marriage brings up the subject of loneliness. People who wish to be married and are not think about being alone. People who are married to someone who doesn't love them think about loneliness perhaps more than anyone else. People who used to be married and are either widowed or divorced are aware of loneliness. The call to intimacy in marriage also raises the specter of loneliness. It does inevitably. And even the best marriages often end with some period of time where one or the other of the partners will be alone. And the very fact that we are longing for or attempting something great is going to mean that we will be sorrowful at its loss. And that will drive us to Christ as well. Over and over, the content of marriage will make us depend on our Lord Jesus Christ for His strength. That being the case, let me just observe, again, sort of in the Uncle Steve role here, a couple of tensions, or a tension and a couple of other observations about life. Given the wide range of human experience, it's impossible to give one-size-fits-all sets of responsibilities to husbands and wives. A society where most men and women are highly educated is different from a village of subsistence farmers, none of whom can read or write. It doesn't work. I've tried to do this myself. I've been one who has had it done for me where there's a list of things. Here's what men do. Here's what husbands do. Husbands fix the cars, wives prepare the meals, or, whatever. So the list is made up of something. Here's what ought to happen. And they always break down because they're based on a particular culture, a particular place, and they're pretty non-useful, it seems to me, as kind of binding ways to move forward in marriage. But here's the problem, the tension on the other side, is increasingly it seems to me that younger people today, with no notion at all of a possible complementary combination of being able to be different from one another and each of us adding something to the marriage, end up negotiating everything. That every choice we make has to have in it the question, for an awful lot of younger people today, the question of, is it fair? If I do this much, are you doing an equal amount? That everything we choose to do together as a couple, we're all in it together. There's no freedom for each of us to sort of play to our strengths or be who God made us to be. And I think the problem of rigid roles on the one hand is mirrored by the problem of endless negotiation on the other. There is no thing that I can assume about you or me or our relationship. And probably the healthiest folks are somewhere in the middle, without rigidity and yet a willingness for each of husband and wife to discover what they're good at and contribute that to the marriage and to receive the partner's contribution with thankfulness. The last observation I would make is about the autonomy of the world we live in. Over and over again, I've met people who have sort of launched their careers, gotten their education, launched their careers, have come to a stage in their life where they have enough money, they have insurance for every possible contingency in the future, they have a technological relationships with all kinds of people, they have, as far as they possibly can, banished the need for any other human being in their life. And the word of Scripture that comes back, it's not good to be alone, is sort of refuted by all the choices they've made, all the hedges they've put around themselves, all of the protections, all of the possibilities that I don't need anybody. And of course, it's not true. And you know, the day will come when the house of cards will collapse, and providing everything for myself, by myself, to my glory, is a recipe for disaster. It remains true, as it was in the beginning, that it's not good to be alone. And I think rather than trying to protect ourselves against relationships or make them virtual and the experience of technology, that the wise person learns to open their heart to other people, to draw near to someone else, to allow someone else to touch them. I'm going to ask you to conclude now with a few minutes of prayer on your own. And the prayers are these, two things. You get to choose the order. Think of some marriage for which you are thankful. Somebody that in your life, whose marriage served as an inspiration to you, whose home was a place that, where you were loved, whose marriage was a thing of beauty that inspired you to care about beautiful things, about beautiful possibilities. And thank God for that marriage. The other assignment is to think of a marriage you know that's in trouble. A marriage that is simply that, in trouble, or is not yet formed, that needs to be interceded for. Spend some time saying thank you. Spend some time interceding. Would you do that quietly, please?